Well, turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 16. We'll be reading the first 12 verses. Revelation 16, verses 1 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs and waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and the flowers fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever. Heavenly Father, we pray that during these next few moments we would hear your voice, your word, and that living word would be taken into our hearts and our lives, that we might learn, O Lord God, that we, your people, need not be discouraged. We need not be dismayed, for the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've spent quite a bit of time going through this book of Revelation. And we find ourselves here in chapters 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, which tend to be chapters that can be very overwhelming, very oppressive, if we stop and really think about them and let them oppress us. What one word would you select, would you pick, to describe John's progress of revealing God's Word to us from chapter 1 until now? One young person I talked to, I can't remember now if it was last week or the week before, said Revelation was really interesting. And the question I asked, you know, well, why was it interesting? She said, because it's so frightening. It can be overwhelming. The word that I would put on John's revelation is intensity. It is intense. Now, it may not start out that way with the letters to the seven churches in the beginning, but it certainly builds in intensity as the seals are broken, as the trumpets are sounded, as the bowls or the vials, some of your translations might have, are poured out upon the earth. John's movement toward final judgment demonstrates the intensity on the part of the world to oppose Christ and God's Word, the Gospel, and His Church. And it reveals God's intensity in dealing with mankind. His wrath poured out upon the earth. Temporal judgments grow with intensity in Revelation until that grand culmination of judgment when the voice out of the heavenly temple declares in chapter 16, verse 17, almost as Christ upon the cross, "It is done. It's finished." John's vision intensifies as we move closer and closer to the second coming of Christ, to the great white throne judgment, to the new heaven and the new earth. It intensifies. Some people, yes, even Christian people, react to this intensity that John foreshadows. They, and maybe even some of us, want the Christian life to be smooth, to be without intensity, for everything to go along as we plan. So much so that some people get to this point in the book of Revelation and say, the Christians aren't even here. They're gone. They've been raptured out of this world so that God can deal with His wrath upon those who are still unbelievers. They expect all of life's work to be worked out smoothly. No trouble, no wrinkles, no difficulties mark their version of the Christian life. But John sees nothing like that as he takes us through the history of the church until the very end of the world. Yes, there is an ebb and a flow in times of persecution against Christians and a progress of the gospel as it goes out into the world. Nothing is static in terms of the Word of God and the world as it accepts or is confronted by the Word of God. We breathe easy for a while, it seems, only to find that that ravenous beast of the world is on our heels at the very next turn. Therefore, we must maintain an edginess, a vigilance as Christians. We cannot let our guards down and so give in to the world. We must ever keep the edge. And John says we do that by right worship. We've looked at that in past weeks. That sharpens our spiritual walk with the Lord. John continually reverts in the midst of these terrifying themes back to that theme of worship as he goes throughout the book, because worshiping Christians are alert Christians. Worshiping Christians are Christians that are awake to the ways of the world. In John's theology of the Christian life, understanding the end gives strength for the ongoing journey toward that end. If we grasp the certainty of Christ's ultimate triumph over Satan, and what did I say is the theme of the book of Revelation? Christ wins. Then we have greater confidence to trust the Lord for our daily strength and to turn from idolatry and to rest in His wise providence as He governs the world through these difficult days. It's no stretch for John to hammer on judgment throughout Revelation. And he does this from two angles. First, he wants us to grasp that God vindicates His name in temporal judgments throughout history. Now there's going to be that one final, last, big hoorah of a judgment. He's coming. But there are temporal judgments along the way. People don't always get away with evil. They are judged for their actions and their deeds. He especially shows this in the seals and the trumpets. Secondly, he wants us to be confident that God will vindicate His saints. and the effectiveness of the gospel by bringing judgment to a grand crescendo, to a great end. And that's what the bowls of the wrath are all about. The bowls bear similarity to the trumpets, and that's why today we're going to look closely at those trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, which are in effect one and the same. They parallel one another. The only difference is their intensity as they move toward that finish, that final judgment. God will settle every issue of justice. We need not take that into our own hands. We're not left to question this as we consider the bowls of wrath. How does John set forth as an encouragement to believers these bowls of wrath, these trumpets of judgment? Well, both the Greek and the English text show a pattern of identifying an angel and a number with a bowl poured out. And these bowls, as I mentioned, are not deep mixing bowls. They're large, shallow bowls that, when tilted, immediately empty the total of their contents. They are totally drained and spent upon the world. Each golden bowl is full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. We read in Revelation 15:7. In other words, nothing more can be added to it to suffice for the judgment. Every righteous response of God with regard to sin is met with the appropriately measured justice of God. And as we considered last week, John emphasizes the righteousness of divine justice. God acts responsibly and rightly, maintaining His holiness in every display of wrath. No judgment of God in any way contradicts God's holy, righteous character. He is a God of wrath because He is a God of righteousness and love. All judgment is justly deserved by mankind. And those who receive God's wrath deserve God's wrath. The trumpets, if we look at those, chapter 8 and chapter 9, you might want to keep your hand in that section as we flip back and forth here. The trumpets are not called trumpets of wrath, as the bowls are called bowls of wrath. But rather, the trumpets display divine judgment throughout the course of history, with the sixth and the seventh trumpet concluding divine judgment. So what we have are the bowls overlapping in time and space, if we want to look at time and space, overlapping those trumpet judgments and even the seal judgments. There's an overlap here. They're not sequential. Backing up even more, the sixth seal anticipates the bowls of wrath when the unbeliever cries out, "For the day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" In chapter 6, verse 17. The bowls of wrath are just that, the righteous outpouring of God's wrath on all that has refused the gospel. Two times in this section, how are they described? They did not repent. Wrath is God's stored up anger that in His great patience and mercy towards sinners, He has withheld while the gospel goes forth to call sinners to the solitary refuge of God's wrath, the cross of Christ, where God's wrath has burned. John groups the bowls of wrath with the trumpets of judgment. The basic difference between the trumpet series and the bowl series is generally one of an increase in intensity. The first trumpet throws hail and fire mixed with blood to the earth. Chapter 8, verse 7. While the first angel poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. 1/3 of the earth, trees, grass, were burned up by the trumpet. But in the first bowl, who was affected? It says everyone with the mark of the beast was affected. That is, all of those not sealed by God through faith in Jesus Christ. These have the loathsome sores on them. This should remind us of a time in the Old Testament when something very similar happened, which was really a foreshadowing, a picture of what is to happen at the end times. Similar to the sixth plague, those who are not the people of God at the Exodus have painful sores on them. Exodus 9, verse 10. The second trumpet shows a great mountain burning with fire, thrown into the sea, in chapter 8, verse 8. Then 1/3 of the sea turns to blood, and 1/3 of the creatures and ships are destroyed, showing a total economic effect. The second angel poured out his bowl onto the sea, and it became blood like a dead man. How is a dead man's blood? Believe it coagulates in a sense, doesn't it? Every living thing in the sea died. The same sea is affected by this time with absolute devastation, total economic loss, and food loss. What happened in the first Egyptian plague? Remember? The Nile turned to blood. The third trumpet sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on 1/3 of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And 1/3 of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters. Chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. The third angel's bowl affects waters as well, but with more, with greater intensity, more devastation. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the waters, and they became blood. None of the rivers or springs of waters dependent upon for life are passed over. They are all affected. Shown by the declaration that those who killed the saints and the prophets have been given blood to drink, with the implication that the Lord our God is the one giving them their just deserts. The fourth trumpet sounded, and 1/3 of the sun, and 1/3 of the moon, and 1/3 of the stars are affected. Chapter 8, verse 12. With the result that 1/3 of the light in a day would be darkened. Well, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. The effect of the scorching is explained in the Scripture. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Here the effect on the sun is to intensify its heat to the point of scorching the unbelieving. Just like Pharaoh hardened his hardened heart, men collectively are hardened toward God so that even with the severity of the bowls of wrath, there is no repentance. Well, the fifth trumpet sounds, and the opening of the abyss and the bottomless pit is ruled by Apion, the devil, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Coming forth as an army of creatures that torment men for 5 months. Not 12 months, not a total amount of time, but 5 months. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The similarity of tormenting pain is seen in both, but the continuance of pain in the bowl of wrath is noted by the use of a tense in the Greek that says that it continues. It doesn't stop. It implies they gnawed and gnawed and gnawed ceaselessly their tongues because of the pain. The effects of the pain continue eternally. And John borrows from the ninth plague on Egypt here when thick darkness fell upon Pharaoh's kingdom. But what happened in the land of Goshen, where God's people lived? Light filled that land. In this case, as the beast's throne and kingdom is darkened, it identifies God's total sovereignty over Satan and his forces. Well, the sixth trumpet releases the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates so that they might kill a third of mankind. Notice all along that in the trumpets it's the third, and in the bowls it's everything. With the sixth bowl, the Euphrates is again mentioned in connection with the great battle, but with some difference. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters were dried up so that the way could be prepared for the kings from the east. Following this is the revelation of the unholy Trinity that names the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, with demons like frogs coming out of their mouths. And we're going to talk about that particular section in greater detail at another time, about that battle of Armageddon, or where the Hebrew is called Harmageddon. The kings of the whole world together for the war are gathered there for the great day of God the Almighty. Here and only here in the Bible we're introduced to Harmageddon, better known as Armageddon. Just as all of Pharaoh's armies were gathered at the Red Sea and then destroyed, John pictures something of immense proportions here. We don't know the details specifically, but there's a great spiritual conflict that's going to take place that's going to lead to the conclusion of God's wrath as He brings in His eternal kingdom. The seventh trumpet, John signals the triumphant coming of the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, announced by loud voices from heaven that He reigns forever. Accompanying this conclusion are the flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. In the seventh bowl, a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." He doesn't tell us whose voice is coming out of the throne, but I think we can rightly assume it is God's voice who is coming out of the throne, who has been in control of delivering all of these bowls of judgment. What follows are flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. Something cataclysmic is going to happen. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Additionally, if that wasn't enough, huge hail stones, about 100 pounds each. Actually, the Greek used the term talent here, which could be from 45 to 100 pounds. But even a 45-pound hailstorm can do a lot of damage, can't it? And yet, men continued to blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. It's the conclusion of God's wrath, and none escaping who have not found refuge in Christ through the gospel. Well, you probably noticed when we were going through the trumpets and the bowls some similarities, but there's some differences as well, some distinctions. Remember the idea of intensity, growing intensity. That's what we see in the bowls. What started in the trumpets is much more intense in the bowls because it brings us to that grand conclusion of God's wrath. It's not that John quit speaking of wrath here at this point, because he doesn't. We continue to see it and hear it in intensity in chapter 17 through 19. The trumpets indicate partial judgment throughout history by repeated use of the fraction one-third. Judgment was not finished by the trumpets except when He came to the finality in the seventh trumpet. The bowls make a point of showing totality of judgment through God's wrath. The first bowl was on the earth, and malignant sores were on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The distinction between believers and unbelievers here is identified, while the entire earth is affected. The entire sea turns to blood in the second bowl. All of the rivers, the inland springs and rivers of water turn to blood in the third bowl. The effect of the fourth bowl poured out upon the sun implies global scorching that affects mankind. The whole kingdom of the beast, that is the totality, the mankind under Satan's power, is darkened by that fifth bowl. The kings of the whole world are gathered together for the war of the great day of God in the sixth bowl, and the seventh bowl reveals an earthquake unlike any earthquake any man has ever seen before. Its devastating effects split the great city into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. What is John indicating here? Total destruction. Every island fled away. Every mountain was not found. The repetitive language shows us the intensity of this total judgment upon the creation. It's almost as if God is decreating in order to create once again the new heaven and the new earth. No one escapes who is found having the mark of the beast. The only refuge from God's wrath is found where the wrath of God has already fallen, and that is upon the cross of Christ. Now, I mentioned when I opened that some people believe that we, as Christians, are not here during this time. We're gone. We've been raptured. We've been taken out of this world, and we are already in God's presence. I don't believe God's people are absent here. I believe we're here during these times. We're not absent, but we're protected. Has this ever happened anywhere else to God's people in the context of the Scriptures? I believe it has. Recalling the great plagues of Egypt in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 22 and 23. Listen to these words. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. He says in the next verse, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. And it goes on. In chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord will put a distinction, will make a distinction, so that nothing will die of all the sons of Israel when the plague of the cattle fell upon the Egyptians. In the plague of hail, chapter 9, verse 26, hail was not found where God's people were in the land of Goshen. Exodus 10, verse 23, talks about darkness. All the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings when there was darkness throughout Egypt. The Lord makes a distinction against Egypt and Israel. That particular distinction was made in that last plague, the death of the firstborn, in which that angel of death passed over those houses in which blood was placed upon the doorpost. And yet the Egyptians, every firstborn who was not protected by the blood, died. You see, I believe that we are here during this time, of this, the reading of Revelation 16, 15, and 17, and 18, and 19, until Christ returns, we, God's people, are here. And yet we are protected. I don't quite understand how it will be, but there will be a distinction between those who are believers in Jesus Christ and those who are outside of faith in Jesus Christ. When those boils, those sores come, when those hailstones fall, God's people will be spared and will be protected. And yet we all deserve God's wrath and curse, don't we? And He puts a division between His people and the people of the world. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who said He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Notice these words. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Revelation is intense. Christians, we need not fear. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would give us a spirit of boldness. Yes, even of courage as we read of these cataclysmic things happening toward the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, it will seem as this world is falling apart. It will seem as if the world is against us as believers, as Christians, even putting us to death. And yet, Lord, You give us that assurance through the Apostle Paul, and even through John's revelation, that You are a God who protects His own. You set apart, made a division between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. Should we expect anything less as You protect us? As You see us through this final outpouring of Your wrath upon this world, Lord, may we find ourselves safe and secure in the blood of the cross shed on our behalf. Through Jesus Christ, Father, we pray. In His name. Amen.